Welcome. I'm Steve Morley, and Pastor Kelly, being gone, scraped the bottom of the barrel and asked me to fill in for him this morning, and it's my privilege to be able to do that. Before I start, I was really blessed this morning. You know, I've been raised in the church, and one of the things that I remember as a youth from the pulpit, the pastors encouraging young people to go into full-time Christian service, which is a misnomer. We're all in full-time Christian service. It's better stated professional Christian service, how you earn your money as preachers and so forth. And you know, as the years went on, I saw less and less of that. And it was very much a blessing to me this morning to have Justin Bebb fill in for Pastor Kelly in the Sunday school service in the adult Bible college class here in the auditorium. Young man who came from our church, left us, went to Louisville, Kentucky, to Southwestern Baptist Seminary, and graduated this May and is back filling in here in the church wherever he can as he seeks God's leading. And it was just a privilege to see that. We need to encourage young people today to follow God's leading if he calls them into ministry. And we as adults, as parents, need to give up that idea that, oh, they can't make a living. Listen, if God calls you, he will provide. Believe that? The other thing that was a blessing was to see Matthew up here on the drums. One of our own young people filling in for our regular drummer, Todd Waterhouse, who's recovering from double total knee replacement. I just went through one in January 27th. I know Marv Gilming went through a double one in August. They are real men. I'm just a boy compared to them. But I'm thankful that Matthew was able to fill in. It's great. And I want to encourage you young people to get involved at an early age. Another thing that kind of was a blessing, there was a time in this church when we had early morning service, then adult Bible class, and then another morning service. Things have changed since then. But I used to teach quite a bit, and I remember being in the early service and the pastor preaching and thinking to myself, that fits right into my lesson. The theme or something that he said, how it was just kind of an encouragement that the Lord was working things together. They went hand in glove. And this morning as Justin was teaching, the same thing happened, and I leaned to my wife and I said, he did it again, speaking about God. Because there's a correlation between what Justin was saying and what I want to talk to about to you about today. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Proverbs chapter 4. And before we look into the Word, let's look to the God of the Word. Father God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the opportunity to share it with those of like precious faith. Father, I pray that as I speak this morning, the Spirit of God would guide and direct my thoughts. I pray, Father, that you would open the hearts of those who are here. And Father, I pray if there's anybody here who does not know you in a personal way, that today might be their day of salvation. We commit this time to you and ask you to use it to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Some time ago, it's been probably 6 weeks, I was reading something, and I, for the life of me, can't think of where I read it. But it had to do with the heart. And the person who had written whatever I was reading had mentioned a Puritan by the name of John Flavel, F-L-A-V-E-L. And I have the works of John Flavel. There's about 7 volumes. And he referenced a treatise that he had written to his congregation in October of 1667. Now, I don't go back quite that far, but I pulled it out and I looked it up, and there was a, I counted today, or looked at it again today, an 86-page treatise on the verse that I want to speak to you in about 40 minutes today. So I'm not a Puritan. They had a way with words, and this, by the way, is in fine print, single-spaced, in the Old English. But it was very interesting. And my, at that point, my heart was piqued. So I began to do a little bit of studying. And I one of the things that I did was I got on my Logos Bible software, and I searched for the Hebrew root word for heart. And here's what I found. It was found 602 times in the ESV, King James Version, in the NASB, and 601 times in the NIV. And then I searched the English word heart, and it was found anywhere from 570 times to 830 times in those four translations. I thought to myself, you know, the heart must be pretty special to God. And, of course, there are times when the word heart refers to the physical organ. It's very few times in these references. Most of the time it speaks about the mind, the will, the emotions. But basically it talks about the heart as being the center of all of our action. As John Flavels stated in his treatise, the heart is the womb of all actions. It's the place where all of our actions are born. And it's very important that we understand what Scripture has to say about the heart. Over in 1 Samuel 16, chapter 7, this is the way God spoke to Samuel when he was to find a king, when he went to Jesse's house to find the next king to replace Saul. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And then over in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 20, sticky page. "But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind." God tests the heart and the mind. And what does he say through Jeremiah about the heart? He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick," or some translations state, "desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." So my point this morning is, in telling you about these statistics, reading these verses, is that the heart is what God looks at. The heart is what God will judge us on. And it's very important that we understand the principle of Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the issues of life." I'm going to read a rather lengthy excerpt this morning from Steve Farrar's book, Finishing Strong, which was published in 1995. And it's got an illustration in here that fits right in with what I want to say this morning. The year 1995 was a great year for the NBA draft. What would you expect from a coach? Three players emerged from the 94 draft who were destined for greatness: Grant Hill, Jason Kidd, and Glenn Robinson. It's a rare year when there are three young players available who single-handedly can turn a franchise around. But 94 was one of those years. Hill impacted Detroit, Kidd revolutionized the Dallas Mavericks, and Robinson made Milwaukee a potential threat to every team in the league. That means they weren't quite good enough to win it all. And when it came time to give the Rookie of the Year award, for only the third time in NBA history, the voting was tied. As a result, Jason Kidd and Grant Hill were named co-rookies of the year, and Robinson was right behind them in the balloting, breathing down their necks. The year 1945 was remarkable, too, as 1994 was a great year for rookie hoop stars, so 1945 was an absolutely unbelievable year for rookie evangelists. In that year, 27-year-old Billy Graham came storming out of seemingly nowhere to fill auditoriums across America, speaking to as many as 30,000 people a night. Graham was hired as the first full-time evangelist for Youth for Christ, and his reputation as a uniquely gifted preacher roared across America like a prairie fire. The rest, of course, is history. You've heard of Billy Graham. But what about Chuck Templeton or Bron Clifford? Have you ever heard of them? Billy Graham wasn't the only young preacher packing auditoriums in 1945. Chuck Templeton and Bron Clifford were accomplishing the same thing and more. All three young men were in their mid-20s. One seminary president, after hearing Chuck Templeton preach one evening to an audience of thousands, called him, quote, the most gifted and talented young man in America today for preaching, unquote. Templeton and Graham were friends. Both ministered for Youth for Christ. Both were extraordinary preachers. Yet in those early years, most observers would probably have put their money on Templeton. As a matter of fact, in 1946, the National Association of Evangelicals published an article on men who were best used of God in that organization's five-year existence. The article highlighted the ministry of Chuck Templeton. Billy Graham was never mentioned. Templeton, many felt, would be the next Babe Ruth of evangelism. Bron Clifford was yet another gifted 25-year-old fireball. In 1945, many believed Clifford the most gifted and powerful preacher the church had seen in centuries. In that same year, Clifford preached to an auditorium of thousands in Miami, Florida. People lined up 10 and 12 deep outside the auditorium trying to get in. Later that same year, when Clifford was preaching in the chapel at Baylor University, the president ordered class bells turned off so that the young man could minister without interruption to the student body. Having been in Bible college education for almost 40 years, faculty hated that kind of a thing when preachers in chapel went over their allotted time. But what can you do if the president turns off the bells? For 2 hours and 15 minutes, he kept those students on the edge of their seats as he preached on the subject, Christ and the Philosopher's Stone. At the age of 25, young Clifford touched more lives, influenced more leaders, and set more attendance records than any other clergyman his age in American history. National leaders vied for his attention. He was tall, handsome, intelligent, and eloquent. Hollywood invited him to audition for the part of Marcellus in The Robe. It seemed as if he had everything. Graham, Templeton, and Clifford. In 1945, all three came shooting out of the starting blocks like rockets. You've heard of Billy Graham, so how come you've never heard of Chuck Templeton or Bron Clifford, especially when they came out of the chutes so strong in 45? Just 5 years later, Templeton left the ministry to pursue a career as a radio and television commentator and newspaper columnist. Templeton had decided he was no longer a believer in Christ in the orthodox sense of the term. By 1950, this future Babe Ruth wasn't even in the game and no longer believed in the validity of the claims of Jesus Christ. What about Clifford? By 1954, Clifford had lost his family, his ministry, his health, and then his life. Alcohol and financial irresponsibility had done him in. He wound up leaving his wife and their two Down syndrome's children. At just 35 years of age, this once great preacher died from cirrhosis of the liver in a rundown motel on the edge of Amarillo. His last job was selling used cars in the panhandle of Texas. He died, as John Hagee put it, unwept, unhonored, and unsung. Some pastors in Amarillo took up a collection among themselves in order to purchase a casket so that his body could be shipped back east for a decent burial in a cemetery for the poor. In 1945, three young men with extraordinary gifts were preaching the gospel to multiplied thousands across this nation. With 10 years, only one of them was still on track for Christ. In the Christian life, it's not how you start that matters, it's how you finish. And in order to finish strong, we must do the Christian's great work. What is the Christian's great work? May I say to you that it is impossible to accomplish on your own. Paul said in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit only that we can do that. And that leads me to say right off the bat, this message is for those who have a regenerated heart. If you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you aren't in a personal relationship with Him, if you have not recognized that God is a holy and righteous God who cannot look on sin and that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and you have not confessed Him as Lord and Savior, you can't keep your heart. But for the Christian, we can keep our heart with the help of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. What is the Christian's great work? Well, it's obvious. Keep the heart. Let me read Proverbs 4:20-27. My son, be attentive to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. The Christian's great work is to keep the heart. Keep has the idea of guarding. Think of a city with a watchtower in biblical days. The prophets talked about the watchman. A city would be under siege and there would be somebody up in the watchtower vigilantly, diligently looking over the city, looking over the outside the walls of the city, looking for the enemy. And that's the idea that we have here. Solomon is saying, guard your heart. Keep your heart. Look out. There's an enemy who wants to destroy you. It also has the idea of guarding with faithfulness or fidelity. Do it faithfully, especially as it relates to the commands of God. And as we talked in Sunday school this morning or in adult Bible class, obedience is a result, is the fruit of being a Christian. And we are to obey the commands of God. And as we will see as we go along, the Word of God has a tremendous part in the keeping of our heart. Even though the command obligates us to keep our heart, again, we must understand that we can't do it on our own. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is only as we work with God in the keeping of our heart that we will be successful. I had asked you this morning, how many of you think on a daily basis about guarding your heart? I have to confess, it's very easy for me not to do that. The tendency is when something pops up and we get angry, well, the devil made me do that, or you made me mad. No, I chose to be man. And we blame it onto other things. We are to keep vigilance. We are to keep our hearts. That is a command. And again, I stress that we can't do it on our own. We need the help of the Holy Spirit and the power of God in our lives to do that. So how do we do the great work? Well, we do it with all vigilance. With all vigilance is literally above all guarding. That is, more than anything else you may guard, guard your heart. The New Jerusalem Bible translates this verse, more than all else, keep watch over your heart. That word, more than all else, is the translation of the word vigilance. It has the idea of guarding the guard. Think of the things that are most precious to you. The treasures. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your job. Maybe you have a special coin or a special jewelry, piece of jewelry. Whatever it may be. Maybe it's your car. You do everything you can to protect those items. And what Proverbs is saying, what Solomon is telling us, above all of these other things, the most important thing for you to guard is your heart, not earthly treasures. And that's the idea as we go here. As I said, the reason I did some study on this was I was pricked to the heart by whatever it was that I read, because I realized that I can go days without a heart checkup. Is it any wonder that we get into problems or we get into dry periods in our lives when we don't check our hearts? If you have some symptoms in your physical heart that you ignore, what happens? You can have a heart attack that can lead to death. Well, if we don't check our spiritual hearts, it can lead to death too. Spiritual death. And we're to do it with all vigilance, with all diligence. Why is it that we don't check our hearts? Well, for one thing, it's hard work. 1 Peter 5 tells us that your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. May I say to you, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you have an unregenerate heart, the devil has you right where he wants you, and he's not going to bother you. But once you make that commitment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you're under attack. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour you. And it's hard work to recognize what he's doing. Acts 7:39, you don't have to turn to it, but it basically, it's in one of the sermons, it says that Egypt's hearts were turned back to, or Israel's hearts were turned back to Egypt. Exodus 16, 1 through 3. I'm going to read three portions of the Old Testament that show what I think it was Peter preaching in Acts chapter 7, talking about the Israel's hearts being turned back to Egypt. Chapter 16 of Exodus, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land. They've been gone from Egypt about a month and a half, less than 2 months. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Been delivered from slavery and bondage to the Egyptians. And in a month and a half or 2 months, they were complaining to the Lord. Numbers 11. They've come up to the promised land, about to enter. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them, they even had rabble in those days, had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up. There is nothing at all but this manna to look at." They remembered the things that they ate. And then the Lord sends spies into the land. Numbers 14. And all the congregation, if you'll remember right, he sent out 12 spies. 10 came back with a good report, or a bad report. 2 came back with a good report, Joshua and Caleb. And the people were distressed. Chapter 14, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." It's hard work to keep your heart. Have you ever had the time in your life where you thought, "Man, this Christian life, it's not a garden of roses"? God didn't promise a rose garden. In fact, we're told in Scripture that it's through much tribulation that you must enter the kingdom of God. The devil is on the prowl, and he's going to make it as hard as he can to keep you from keeping your heart. What are some of the other reasons why it's hard work? There are many distractions. Many distractions in this life. Culture. I don't want to hit too much upon this, but if you think culture isn't impacting the church, think again. Culture is impacting the United States. Over since 1996, thereabout, the idea of marriage being one man and one woman, for one man, one woman, has eroded to the place where now the majority of the people say it's okay. We have churches that are marrying gay couples. The church is impacted by the culture. So are we impacted by the culture through TV, through advertisement. How many times have you bought something that you bought because you first heard about it on television and a need was created? A want became a need because of the culture. There's work. And work is important. That's how we support our families. But how many times have we heard the stories of those who have lost their families because they were workaholics? I had a brother-in-law who was that way. He didn't lose his family, but eventually he lost his life because he was working so hard he did something stupid and 340-foot trusses fell on him and crushed him. And he died about 10 days later. Work can become a distraction. Family can become a distraction. We are to love our families, but many times we forsake the church for the idea of our families. One of the things that has bothered me as a coach, through the years is I've seen people, families spend thousands of dollars for their, and I'm just giving you my heart. Okay. This is just extra. You can throw it in the trash can if you want, but I would suggest you think about it. They sacrifice church time with their family for travel teams, and they spend $3,000-$4,000. We used to rent our gym at Southwestern College in Phoenix, Arizona, to a traveling volleyball club. Those kids paid $3,000 a year just to be part of that club, to say nothing of the amount of money their parents spent to house and to travel and for food as they went to tournaments. From the time their season in November, high school season ended in November, to the time that they started the volleyball season in high school again, they were traveling to tournaments. And I used to tell people, you know, stop to think about it. And they always said, well, it betters their chance for getting a scholarship to college. I got news for you. Coaches know where the good players are, and they'll find them. They even find them here in some of the small cities in Nebraska, believe it or not. I used to tell them, think how much money, $12,000, if you do this for 4 or 5 years, $12,000 to $15,000 is a pretty good start on an education. If I'm stepping on toes, good. Social media. How much time do we spend on social media, on Facebook, Twitter, Tweeter, Twatter, whatever it may be? Those are distractions. Television. Those are distractions. And that's where a lot of the attack on our heart comes from. The social media. Television, even the newspapers. There are a lot of distractions. Okay, you all know golf can be a distraction too. I've got it out there so you can stomp on my toes too. Thirdly, our heart is deceitful. I already read Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't trust our hearts. And the last one is the heart is not a safe haven. I'll read two passages of scripture here from Proverbs. Proverbs 20 verse 9, if I remember right. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? John, in his first epistle, says if we say that we have not sinned, and he's talking to believers, we lie and we make God a liar. As one of the things that we discussed this morning in adult Bible class. In Proverbs 28:26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. That word translated mind in the ESV is a root word for heart. Again, it has to do with the mind, the will, the emotions. Whoever trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Our heart is not a safe haven. We often say, well, my heart tells me this is what I ought to do. Really? How does that stack up against God's word? How does it stack up against what God has told you to do? We must vigilantly, diligently keep our hearts moving toward God. We will work for the things we really want or that we think are important. And above all else, keeping our hearts should be our top priority. Do you believe that this morning? Just like the three men in the illustration, only one, Billy Graham, kept his heart. I personally met Billy Graham when I was 4 years old when my dad, we moved from Salem, Oregon to go to Minneapolis, Minnesota to go to Northwestern schools, and Billy Graham was president at that time. So I've kind of followed him. And I've read many, many stories of where that man was prostrate on his face before God, a very humble man, and always kept accountability, had men keeping him accountable. because he kept his heart. He knew how important it was. Templeton and Clifford didn't keep their heart. Why did we do the great work? Well, it's because from it flow the issues of life. As I said, Flavel said that the heart is the womb of all of our actions. What our hands do, what our feet, where our feet walk, what our eyes see and read, what our ears hear, what our mouth speaks, those all come out of the heart. They're born, first of all, in the womb of the heart. That's why it's important to keep the heart. Jesus taught this principle from the very beginning of his ministry. Turn to Matthew 5. In verses 21 through 44, there are six "but I say to you" statements. These are statements that shed light on the authenticity of Christianity, which is based on the internal, intimate relationship or walk with God by faith. These statements are a rebuke to the external, performance-oriented religion of the Pharisees. First and foremost, Jesus readdresses these issues to matters of the heart. As someone has said, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Let's briefly look at the first two in Matthew chapter 5. Starting with verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." Where is murder birthed? It's birthed in the heart by anger. Jesus said, the Pharisees say, and rightly so, because the Ten Commandments say, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if a man is angry in his heart, he has committed murder already. So he compares anger and murder as a factor of the heart, as one of the issues of life. Secondly, he compares lust and adultery. You have heard, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Man, this is a tough one for us. We're wired in such a way to look at beauty. And we're to control our lust. And as a dean of students, many, many young men at Bible college, some preparing for the ministry, were involved in pornography. And we used to give a pamphlet out to the men on pornography based, it was entitled 311, based on Job 31:1, that says, I made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look upon a virgin, with the idea being the look of a lustful look. And you know, I began to read some things, and I found out that pornography was becoming a big deal, even for women. And I called the group that published that pamphlet and suggested that they do one geared towards women. But Jesus sets a very high standard. Where does adultery begin? It begins in the heart. It's born in the heart by lust. And where do all of these things come from? It comes from, as James tells us, it comes from the desires of the flesh, which we are to crucify, we are to mortify. John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. God has a very high standard for us. He says, you must be perfect in verse 48 of chapter 5, as your heavenly Father is imperfect. That is perfect. That's an impossible standard to meet outside of a regenerated heart, born again by the Spirit of God. When we recognize the sinful state that we're in, bound for hell, and the Spirit of God convicts us of sin, judgment, and righteousness, and we turn to our Heavenly Father and trust in Jesus Christ and His atoning work on the cross, that's the only way we can keep our heart. Even then, because of the devil, because of the flesh, that we are in and will be in until we are glorified. We struggle. It's hard work. We've got to make a commitment to keep our heart with all vigilance. There are consequences to not keeping our heart. I want to quickly look at three passages of Scripture. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's one that we're sadly all too familiar with. Second Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. Three things about that. It's obvious we know what happened. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Ended up murdering her husband Uriah and was confronted by Nathan a year later before he repented. Obviously, David was not keeping his heart. When kings go out to battle, the spring of the year was when the kings went out to battle. Kings went out to battle with their army. David stayed at Jerusalem, but David remained in Jerusalem. He wasn't where, as king, he was supposed to be. He was not fulfilling his kingly duty. Then he happened to be up on the roof, and I have a feeling that he'd probably been up there more than once. I may be wrong about that, but that's just speculation. But he was up on the roof, and he saw a naked Bathsheba bathing on another roof. What should have he done? He should have turned and gone back into the palace. But what did he do? He sent and inquired about the woman. He did not keep his heart pure. He did not take Job's advice. I made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look upon a virgin. David, a man after God's own heart. God himself said that about David. And yet he fell into adultery and murder because he did not keep his heart. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. Now Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And yet this man was the wisest man on the face of the earth. And his wives turned away his heart. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Notice these things about Solomon. The Lord had commanded that the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, were not to intermarry with other nations. They were only to marry within their own nation. And neither were the nations to, pagan nations to marry with the Israelites. Why? Because he said that they will turn your hearts away to their gods. And his wives turned away his heart. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was his heart David, as was his father David. Solomon failed to keep his heart. He disobeyed the commands of the Lord various times. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Starting with verse 21, this is about Peter. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned, that is, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter failed to recognize that there was a difference between the mind of man and the mind of God. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. Starting with verse 54. Then they seized him, that is Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. That's the first thing. Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. He warmed himself with the enemies of Christ. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I can't imagine that look and how that must have. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. There are consequences to not keeping our heart. Now the great thing about it is when we fail, God is there to pick us up. Peter was restored. He denied his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but Jesus restored him to fellowship. That's the great thing about the grace of God. John said in his first epistle, "I write these things that you sin not, but..." Oh, thank God for the buts of life. "But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." The heart has direction. It's always moving in a direction. Let's keep it moving to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. That's my prayer for you. And there are things that you can do to keep your heart and to guard your heart. We keep our hearts moving in the direction towards God and towards His love and His steadfastness through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, thank God. And confess that sin. Say the same thing about that sin that God says. That's what the word confess means. And repent, turn, and walk away from it. And claim the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We keep our hearts pure. We keep our hearts by the Word of God. This is the truth. These are the commandments of God. And as Justin said today, obedience is not the root, or obedience is the fruit, not the root of our salvation. Because we are saved, because we recognize that we were without hope, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And out of that flows a heart of love, and we obey His commands, not for legalistic purposes, but because of out of a love that flows from a pure heart that is kept pure by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. We keep our hearts by the testing and trials that God allows us to go through. I went through a divorce, and I can remember some of the things, and to this day I remember the things that I learned through that. It was a terrible, terrible time. But through it, God taught me. God refined my heart. And through the ministry of others, Pastor Kelly keeps commenting about the church being the body of Christ, the local church, and as evidenced by the epistles, where the epistles are addressed to individual churches. And we cannot keep our hearts pure without the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our hearts can fool us. But our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are endowed with discernment as they get to know us, can help us keep our hearts pure before the Lord. My challenge to you today is have a heart checkup daily. More than one time during the day, because more than one time during the day we sin. And God wants us to keep our hearts, because from it flow the issues of life. And if we don't keep guard of our heart, we'll end up shipwrecked like Chuck Templeton and Bron Clifford. I'd much rather end up my life like Billy Graham. I'd much rather end my life conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as He forms His Son in me. Let's pray. Father, these can be sobering words, but we need to be sobered up sometimes, because our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And I pray, Father, that we would daily and minute by minute do daily heart checks to make sure that our hearts are right according to Your Word. Thank You that You love us enough that when we sin and confess it, You forgive us and You cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.